Welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, Episode 40. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. Guys, we're at Episode 40. I think that's like a bit of a milestone. And personally, I'm just really glad that we've made it this far. Thank you so much for joining us on this journey. We all want to improve in our personal Bible study and our public proclamation of God's word. And I'm really glad that our little podcast can contribute to your growth and to the benefit of your congregation, your Bible study, or even just yourself. So thanks for sticking around. Welcome to episode 40. This episode is the first of our Florida batch of recordings. So back in December of 2018, we put on a training weekend in Bradenton, Florida. And now we're going to be releasing most of the audio from those, from the sessions, from the panels. And then also I was able to do some interviews while I was out there in the warm, sunny state of Florida. So this first recording from Florida, it's actually my session, speaking about the importance of presenting Christ as the unavoidable hero of every sermon. My friend Pilgrim Benham and I, we each teach Jonah chapter 4 with like a different slant and emphasis. And then that serves as a springboard for me to explain the philosophy behind Christ-centered preaching, as well as responsible methods of how can we show Jesus and his grace through every testament, through every genre, and through every passage that we teach. So I hope you enjoy this session. And now this podcast, episode 40, it's scheduled to be released on Tuesday, March 26th. So that means that if you're listening to it on its release date, and I realize not everybody does, but if it is Tuesday, March 26th, that means that we are 10 days away from the San Diego training weekend, which is taking place April 5th and 6th, Maranatha Chapel, open to all Bible teachers or even potential Bible teachers aged 18 to 34. You know, we want to invest in you. We want to encourage you. We want to do what we can to fan into flame the gift that God's given you. The event costs $35. It includes a booklet. It includes a meal. but if $35 is too steep for you, we do have a limited amount of scholarships available because we want to help as many of you as possible to be there April 5th and 6th. You can register at expositorscollective.com. You can keep up to date on our Instagram and other social media. Anyway, enough about that. Thanks and enjoy this episode. All right. So Jonah chapter 4, it's one of the short books in the middle of your Bible. You can find that if you go to Micah, you're too far. If you go to Amos, you got one more book to go. So Jonah 4, I don't have a ton of time, so I'll just read the chapter and then hopefully you'll find it by the time that I get there. Actually, you're all like Bible teachers, so hopefully you know, actually. So Jonah 4, the story goes a little something like this. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. God says yes. Jonah ends up in Nineveh. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Jonah reluctantly gives the message in chapter 3. The people wholeheartedly turn to the Lord in repentance and seems like faith as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said,
Do you do well to be angry? Key verse. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that he might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked that plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "For it's better for me to die than to live." Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, Do you be well to be angry at the plant? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, of which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also with much cattle?" And thus ends the book of Jonah. You know, if Jonah, the book, had ended at the end of chapter 3 rather than the end of chapter 4, then he would be like universally agreed as the greatest prophet of all. He shows up in Nineveh, even though he has a rough start. Eventually he gets there. He faithfully proclaims God's word. And there is this incredible deliverance at the end. A whole city repents at the preaching of Jonah. With the roll the credits. Wow, what a hero. But instead, chapter 4 happens. And when we see that, essentially, to put on the next slide, please, the Lord does not look to outward appearances, but he looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Slide, yes. So we know that it's not just a matter of results that God's after. God actually cares a whole lot about our inner life, about our heart. And here, Jonah's heart was on display in chapter 4. The next slide shows 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, saying that God cares about what is hidden in the purposes of our heart. He weighs our motives. And then we see that two different times, God asks Jonah the same question. And that question in verse 4 and verse 9 is this: is it right for you to be angry? So although God does care about results and God cares about numbers, yes, he does, God also cares about the hearts of the preacher. God cares about the minister. So hey, preachers, hey, minister, God cares about your heart. And he goes after Jonah's heart. Why are you angry? Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah is angry. Essentially, Jonah hates these people. He does not want them to call God Father, because if they call God Father, that means that Jonah is bound to call them brother. Again, I don't have time to get into all the details, but the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire, they've done terrible things to the Israelites over the years. Jonah, for all of his missionary success there at the end of chapter 3, had a heart that was incredibly reluctant and disobedient. He was willing to disobey God to keep himself from having to interact with these terrible people, the Ninevites. He would rather die than have them be part of his family, the family of God. So God chooses to show mercy on the city, and Jonah chooses to show frustration at God's mercy. And he says, essentially, in verse 4 and 5 and elsewhere, that this is exceedingly evil. What God has done disappoints Jonah so much, where Jonah says, what you've done is evil. Why is he so upset? I mean, on the one hand, maybe as preachers, we think, wait, does that mean that Jonah is like a false prophet? Because he said in chapter 3 that judgment is coming, and then judgment didn't come. Maybe he's frustrated about that. Maybe he's thinking, you know, that means that Nineveh, it's been pardoned for its many sins against my people. Or maybe he's thinking, you know, this makes me look like a fool. You know, now I have to go back home to Israel and I have to explain that God showed mercy to their enemies? The destruction of Nineveh, it could have been this like much needed wake-up call for those guys back home in Israel. That Jonah could have been able to point to Nineveh and say, unless you repent, Israel, you too will likewise perish. But now he can't. He just, well, you know, God forgave their sins. So in the first part of this book, which I'm assuming that we have this familiarity, Jonah is like the prodigal son. We could maybe have the picture up there on the slide, please. Jonah's like the prodigal son who dishonors the father. He does his own thing. He goes his own way. But now in chapter 4, he is kind of like the older brother in the story. The one who is critical, selfish, sullen, angry, unhappy, and is actually just quite frustrated about the joy of others and the joy of the Father. So we see in that painting, which is rather dark, I should have messed with the contrast. Sorry, guys. But there on the right, on your right, we have the older brother portrayed by Rembrandt, who is critical, judgmental. He does not share the Father's joy. And that's where we find Jonah in this situation. And just like the father in the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, the father comes out to the older brother and entreats him and begs him and says, please join the celebration. We're throwing a party. Come on inside. The father invites him to join the celebration and says, what's wrong? Just like the older brother, Jonah is angry. And guys, girls, people, gender neutral terminology, anger isn't always bad. Anger is not always a bad thing. In fact, like Jesus himself was angry on certain occasions. We think of when he cleansed the temple of all that was wrong and the merchandise that was taking place in the temple. We see that Jesus exercises righteous anger. But I would say righteous anger in the Jesus way is quite rare. It's like one of the rarest commodities on the planet. And just because it's possible to be righteously angry does not mean that your anger is righteous. And it certainly does not mean that Jonah's anger is righteous either. He's there having a self-righteous pity party. And he believes that he's having righteous anger. He's saying that, keep on that one, thanks. He's saying essentially, it's right for me to be angry. I have righteous anger. So dads, moms, how many times do we lose it? And you know what? If we were to be confronted, if the Lord were to say to you, is it right for you to be angry? We could say, yes, it is right. This is righteous anger. You know, God, you invented me. You made me to have righteous anger. And that's what's on display right now. Just because you claim righteous anger does not mean that it is righteously angry. Jonah says, yes, it's right for me to be angry. So I want to say to you with all the seriousness I can muster, do not be like Jonah. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that your sinful expression of anger is righteous indignation. Just because we say it is does not mean that it is, because sin is deceptive, anger doubly so. And then the final thought is, why is he so angry? Why is God coming to him in verse 4 and in verse 9 to ask him again and again, why are you angry? Why are you still angry? And essentially it comes down to just his nationalism, comes down to borderline, actually, let's just call it what it is, racism. And there's no room in the Christian life for any sense of superiority of one ethnic group or one nation. The New Testament teaches us, as what the Old Testament also teaches us, is that we all are descended from one blood. We share this common ancestry. And then the New Testament even amplifies that to say that we're one in Christ Jesus. And so, in conclusion, don't be like Jonah. I'm calling you to resist sinful anger. Don't be like Jonah. Resist the terrible sin of racism. Okay, cool. Thanks. Hey, Pilgrim, your turn.
Thanks, Mike. Thank you. So as we approach the fourth chapter of Jonah, we are going to actually see a fascinating glimpse of the gospel. So I want to draw your attention to Jonah 4, verse 11. Scripture says, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Charles Feinberg called Jonah the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament. And at first glance, as we got a cursory read through or walk through from Mike, we actually don't see that. That seems like an odd title, the greatest missionary book. Jonah, the one missionary in the Bible who actually turns and runs the opposite direction of where God was calling him. And it doesn't matter what a mission organization you're with, that's probably bad methodology to run the opposite direction of where you're sent to reach. Geologists have put Tarshish at exactly 180 degrees away from Nineveh. And so God's message to Jonah after the fish vomited him up onto dry land was simply this: arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. God's plan for Nineveh was one man. God calls Nineveh in verse 11 a great city. But the truth is, the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh was anything but great. When you actually do some research, you find that the city, that the people that were Assyrians were wretched. They were deplorable. It was a wonder that God wanted to have any grace towards them. You want to jot this verse down, Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'll just give you a quick synopsis. It says, the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I encourage you to do that as your scripture reading this Sunday as you open your service. No, Nineveh was deplorable. It was across the river from what's modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And according to one commentary, the ground was stained red from the blood of the victims of the savage Assyrians. They would actually kill people by stripping the skin off of their victim and leaving them in the sun to die. They even built pillars out of human heads. We, as we just heard from Mike, understand that the Assyrians decimated Israel, wiping out the northern kingdom. And the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. Now imagine God calling a Jew in World War II to go into the city of Berlin and to preach the good news. How could God call Nineveh, in this verse, a great city? Yet he does. Four times in the book of Jonah, he says this great city. It took about 3 days to walk through Nineveh on foot. So perhaps he's saying it's an expansive city. It's a large city. And notice again in verse 11, he says, should I not pity that great city Nineveh in which there are more than? Notice what God's concerned about is that there's 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. And also much cattle. Apparently he was concerned even for the cattle. God was concerned for them. It says 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, that's not speaking about someone who's ambidextrous or someone who has short-term memory loss. Who's someone who doesn't know their right hand from their left? Children, young people, kids. Nineveh had a total population of about 600,000 people. And so God was concerned with the lost, large group of people and children and even the means of their commerce. Jonah, in comparison, wasn't concerned about anyone but himself. Jonah was fuming hot because people didn't get what they deserved. Did he? Jonah's prayer in chapter 4 mirrors Exodus 34 and Joel 2:13 as he describes the nature of God in his prayer. And he theologically gets it correct. He's describing God being full of compassion and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from doing harm. That's his prayer. He says, I know who you are, God. I know your nature. All of those things are true. And Jonah knew that this pity from God, born out of the very nature of God towards repentance and faith, could be experienced even by the evil Assyrians. And so Jonah understood, as the prophet of God, as the child of God, who God was, and yet he didn't want others to experience the goodness of God. And so God's question here to Jonah, as we just learned, is it right for you to be angry? The obvious answer is no. But God was teaching Jonah a very important object lesson. The plant represents Nineveh. What was it exactly which displeased Jonah? It wasn't the wrath of God. It was the kindness of God. What displeased Jonah was the very nature of God himself. Because God was true to who he was, Jonah knew that if the people repented, God would then relent and God would have compassion on them. So think for a moment how Jonah stands in contrast to Jesus. Think of how contrasted they are as prophets, just for a minute. What was displeasing to Jonah about his own message was the very thing that motivated the message of Jesus. Jesus, we know, is in very nature God. And yet, Jesus was true to who the Father was. Jesus being the express image of the invisible God. Knowing that by dying in our place and being the mediator between man and God, that God the Father would relent and would have compassion, even while we were yet sinners. Jonah looks out at the city from afar and grinds his teeth because he wants them to incur the wrath of God. But he was comfortable under the shade of the plant. What about Jesus? Jesus looked out at the city of Jerusalem and he wept. Why? Because he wanted to spare them from the wrath of God. And you remember this, gathering their children under the shade of his wing like a hen gathering her chicks. Jonah was sent to a hostile people, to the enemies of the people of God. Jesus likewise came to a hostile people, not the Jews necessarily, but to mankind, to you and to me, of which the scriptures declare in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Jonah ran from God because he knew God would remove the deserved wrath from the Ninevites if they received that message of redemption with repentant hearts. What did Christ run to? Christ ran to the Father, his face set like a flint to the cross, because he likewise knew that the Father would place upon himself the wrath that he didn't deserve and bear it in the place of those who did deserve it. Listen, you and I are not Jonah needing to be better missionaries. No, you and I are Nineveh. We need Jesus to come and reveal the nature of God to us. And then our response is faith and repentance and to receive, we could call it his pity, his grace, his mercy, his love. Jonah responds to the voice of God by doing a 180 and running away. What was Jesus' response? Jesus, the true and better Jonah, said in Matthew 12 that he was greater than Jonah. And he wept over his city like the sleeping prophet in the boat when there's a storm, yet not running away from God's will, joyfully pursuing all that God intended for his life. Jonah may have been thrown overboard during that tempest because of his own folly, but in the trial of the crucifixion, Jesus endured the shedding of his blood, not for himself, but for you and for me. God's plan for Nineveh was one man. God's plan for the salvation of the world was one man. And 3 days dead, Jonah arose from the belly of the fish to preach the good news. And we, as Christians, believe on the third day that Jesus conquered death, that he rose from the grave. And now we bear the good news, the great news, that Jesus is alive. There's perfect hope. There's perfect salvation. There's perfect redemption, even for Ninevites like you and me. Praise God for sending Jesus on mission to the earth.
So guys, me and Pilgrim both preached Jonah chapter 4. What was different?
Everything.
But we preached the same verses. What was the distinction? How was my approach to Jonah 4 different and distinct from Pilgrim's approach?
Yes?
Yes?
It felt like you were focusing more on Jonah chapter 4 specifically, whereas he used some more references going back to Matthew, who's the comparison between Jesus and just, you know, felt like you were a little bit more centered into
textual, yeah, or dialed into, yeah, those 11 verses.
Exactly.
Okay, but I mean, I did have cross references. I did reference some things, yeah. Okay, yes?
Sure, I mean, you know, Jesus himself and Luke 24 said, you know, he preached from Moses to Zechariah, pointing all of it to himself.
Okay.
So that seemed to be what Pilgrim was doing. It's all pointing back to Christ, whereas yours just kind of stopped at you.
Hmm. Okay.
You're focused on one of Christ's parables, and Pilgrim was teaching them as Jesus was sort of a Jonah as a type of Christ, but it also kind of draws comparisons to where Jesus said, I'm one greater than Jonah, and all the things that he did in his ministry that was sort of like the mirror reflection of Jonah.
Yeah.
Because he told the Jews that the only sign that you're getting is the sign of Jonah the prophet. And it's actually all kinds of stuff in Jonah about that, so that just him rising from the dead after 3 days.
Yeah.
It's a whole lot of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, so I was referencing, I guess, some of the teachings of Jesus, and then also the example of Jesus, while not really getting to, like, the purpose or the mission of Jesus.
If you were to summarize, I think both of you guys' sermons in one sentence, yours was, don't get angry with Jonah.
Yeah.
Whereas Pilgrim's was, Christ is the better Jonah.
Ah, interesting. And then, I mean, if I could also summarize in a sermon, he had the better sermon as well. He has the better Jonah and the better sermon. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a thank you. That really brings a transition into what we're talking about now, which is Christ-centered preaching. I believe that it's quite possible to teach passages from Scripture, to teach the same story, to go over the same verses. In a way where the focus becomes on you and what you must do, what you must stop doing, or what you must start doing, or it could be shown as a way that we can be instructed, we could be learning, but more than that, we can be like lifted in our seats. We could have our heart begin to race as we hear like the good news of Jesus. And I mean, not to put you on the spot, but I saw you kind of like sigh as Pilgrim was like getting to like the good stuff. Am I reading too much into it?
No.
Did you like it? Yeah. sorry to put you on the spot, but that sense of just like hearing and I even knew what Pilgrim was going to be doing. I read his notes beforehand, but then hearing him get to like the good bit for me, I was just like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for you. Thank you for what you've done. And I believe that it's possible for that to happen every time you open and teach the Bible. It's possible. Because I believe that from every passage of Scripture that we're able to faithfully connect with the great news of Jesus Christ. And that's an audacious claim, but here's why I believe it. I think Jesus tells us that. So we can have like three verses up on the slide, the next slide. These are some verses that Jesus says, rather famous, maybe you've heard them, but Jesus says that you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness to me. Jesus says, Scriptures bear witness to me. After the resurrection, two quotations from Luke 24, he says, how foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jonah and all the other ones, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then elsewhere in that same passage, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so I just am briefly not making huge comments on those. I think they sort of speak for themselves. But Jesus on the road to Emmaus spoke to two of his discouraged disciples and says essentially, you know, the whole Bible is about me, right? And with that in mind, is that one of like the larger interpretive lenses in my mind? As I am preparing to teach and to preach, that I observe, I interpret, I apply. And then I also add maybe a fourth layer to that as well. And I think, okay, as Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, as he was explaining how all the passages of Scripture, how all the Scripture are pointing towards him, what would Jesus say if one of the disciples leaned over and says, okay, what about Jonah 4? Or what about this? Or what about that? How would he respond? How would Jesus explain how this and all the other passages of Scripture are pointing towards himself. So that's a fourth step that I take in addition to the other ones. So we can go to the next slide, please. Here's my next, everything I want to say is encapsulated in this sentence. Faithful Bible teaching consistently shows Jesus to be the true hero. That's my sentence. I'm going to spend the next few minutes unpacking that sentence. Faithful Bible teaching consistently shows Jesus to be the true hero. I believe this is faithful Bible teaching. This is not just the latest trend or a recent invention. I believe that this method, Christ-centered preaching, is faithful Bible teaching. I think that we can make some logical inferences based on the words of Jesus in John 5 and Luke 24, which you've already read. If Jesus is correct, then we should expect to see that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to Jesus. That in every Old Testament genre of scriptures, there contains things in them that are concerning himself. And that there are things that, according to Jesus, are written about me in the Old Testament. I think we believe that. But let's just see ways that we can arrive there and land there. Next slide, please. That means that we shouldn't be surprised to find predictive passages in the pages of the Old Testament. We see that there are times in Scripture when the author consciously and deliberately points forward towards a yet-to-arrive messianic figure. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase messianic psalms, or actually in the men's room, I saw there's this like pull-out poster of like all the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament. You should always keep your eyes open. You'll never know where your next sermon illustration will come from. But there's these incredible, sorry, that was weird. There's these incredible lists of like the clear promises from the prophets of old about the Messiah to come. Predictive passages. But do you know what? It's not just that. I would say that not only Psalm 22, etc., are the messianic psalms, I would say, to some degree, they're all messianic. They're all teaching us something about the saving grace and rescue of God. There also are theophanies, where God appears in human form, like unbidden and surprising. God just like shows up on the pages of the Old Testament to Abraham and to Joshua. It seems that we should have some careful thought about, well, what does that mean about the, is that second person of the Trinity? Is that Christ appearing in the Old Testament? Sometimes I believe it is. More than that, though, there are institutions that are inaugurated in the Old Testament that are actually pointers beyond themselves, and they point towards the coming Messiah that will eventually supplant and replace them. The Mosaic Law, the Tabernacle, the sacrificial system. Those are institutions given that exist not just for themselves, but to point beyond themselves. And it's not just the institution. There also are offices. There's anointed men in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings, that I believe their role is preparatory for the coming work of Jesus, the one who is the ultimate prophet. Not just, like Jonah, someone who bears the word of God, but someone who, as Christ, is the word of God made flesh. That he is the ultimate priest, the one who brings sinful people into the presence of God, not by sacrificing something else, but by being the ultimate and the final sacrifice himself. Or to put it bluntly, that Jesus is the sacrificial priest to end all sacrificial priests. And we also can't be surprised when we find there's acts of rescue and deliverance that point towards a future rescuer and a future deliverer, etc., etc., etc. And I believe that the duty of a faithful Bible teacher, interpreter, is to search for those, or maybe to recognize those, to uncover them, and to explain those to all that are listening. Because again, to go to the next slide, faithful Bible teaching consistently shows Jesus to be the true hero. Our preaching does not make Jesus the hero. Let me be clear on that. Amen. We're not like PR for our Lord and Savior. We're not trying to like help him, sound better than he is. We're not being fanciful or wizard-like conjurers to allow people to think that Jesus is great. You know, we simply want to just display who he is and what he's done. Again, we want to be expositors. And as Pastor David said earlier, you know, that means like expose. Just like a good reporter, you know, gets the scoop and exposes something. He or she merely shows the world what's going on. And preacher, that's what we get to do. We get to be expositors. We get to expose who and what Jesus is. I think the Bible makes the most sense through this lens. Jesus is saying in Luke 24, John 5, and elsewhere, that the story of the Old Testament, the Bible itself, is one that makes sense in its deepest, richest capacity only by reading it through Jesus-shaped goggles. Now, I've said this before, and I've gotten a bit of pushback for it, but I want to reference a film from like 12 years ago called The Sixth Sense, okay? And I'm going to give a spoiler for it. So if you don't want to know this spoiler, you can leave and I'll come back in like 60 seconds, okay? So spoiler alert. Okay, then no one complain, okay? If you're listening to the podcast of this, you can turn it off, okay? All right, so The Sixth Sense, if you've seen it, it's I think it's a pretty good film. It's about this like this guy, and he like helps troubled kids, and there's this kid who like sees ghosts and sees dead people, and he's there as kind of this like counselor, therapist to help him with this problem that he has of seeing dead people all the time, seeing these ghosts, okay? Have you seen it? Okay. And then you kind of realize towards the end that the only reason why this kid's able to see Bruce Willis is because Bruce Willis is dead the whole time. He died in the first fight. You could have left David if you didn't want to. So he dies in the very beginning of the film, and he is one of the ghosts that this troubled young kid sees, okay? So the first time that you see the film, it's interesting, it's a good film, and then something happens at the end concerning its primary character that changes everything. And so you want to watch it all over again, knowing what you know about the main character, and that makes the whole thing even make so much deeper and richer sense. Isn't that kind of like the Bible? Like, who's the main character of the Bible? Like, the Lord Jesus? And so we read it through, and then something happens at the end that changes everything, that helps everything to make sense. And so we want to read it all over once again. And so, to borrow the language from Graham Goldsworthy, we want to preach the whole Bible as Christian scripture. But that means that we want to aim for distinctively Christian sermons. Or maybe to say it another, like explicitly Christian sermons. So there ought to be a distinctively Christian way of communicating the Bible passage that we're working through. And I fear that many sermons that are preached in Christian churches, in Wednesday night Bible studies, in home groups, in youth groups, in young adult ministries, many of those sermons would not ruffle any feathers if they were cut and pasted and preached by your local rabbi in the synagogue. Because it has little or nothing to do with the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. If our sermons on the Old Testament are not explicitly clear about the messianic hope, then we need to revisit them. Oh, you say, but my sermons, they mention Jesus. My sermons include Jesus in them. Mine did, right? thinking back to my Jonah chapter 4, like I not only included a teaching of Jesus, one of his parables, I also mentioned that he was righteously angry. So I mentioned his teaching, I mentioned something about him, but at the same time, there are sermons that exist that could be preached at imams or at local mosques or Mormon temples. They talk about Jesus too, don't they? But they talk about a different Jesus. He is not the crucified and risen Lord. He can be spoken of as the spokesman of God. Jesus can be spoken of as an example for living, a wise sage. But they don't glory in the risen Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I'll say, let's just leave the synagogue sermons to the synagogue, but let us preach Christ. Is this something only for the Old Testament? I would say no. Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson. He says, a lot of evangelical pastors, they don't preach Christ from the Old Testament. And I'm afraid that lots of evangelical preachers, they barely even preach him in the New Testament.
Amen.
That means that we can have a rich New Testament passage where Jesus is just a prop in the story. And we really want to tell a story about Peter and what he learned, or the young boy who gave his lunch, and Jesus is just there as a prop in the background. So New Testament passages must be presented in a way that strips away our failed hope of our own righteousness. Salvation is not something that's earned or deserved. If we only preach a list of rules to follow, then that means that you are the hero, and your ability to follow the rules that I give you is going to determine whether you can live out this passage. We're the ones that are strong enough, wise enough, devout enough to obey the commands that are given. And guys, that's not Christianity. So faithful Bible teaching consistently shows Jesus to be the true hero. Consistently shows him to be the true hero. This should be consistent in both testaments, in youth groups, and in adult congregations. Sunday or Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday, on Easter and Christmas. On the Sunday after Easter and the Sunday after Christmas, that we continue to preach this good news. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but also for sanctification as well. So I don't have time to get into all the details of this, but you know, my early years of teaching and preaching, like I had a strong emphasis on, I guess, our need for revival, both personal spiritual renewal and the hope of, you know, citywide revival. And that came up always, like nearly every time. Nick had mentioned, you know, we all have hobby horses. That was my hobby horse. And so frequently from every passage it was, and the reason why we don't have revival is because you guys aren't in the Word enough. You guys aren't praying hard enough. I remember teaching Jonah many, many years ago. And in Jonah chapter 1, which we didn't spend much time in, we see there was a storm and all the sailors were upstairs praying or on the top deck praying. And Jonah was asleep at the bottom. And oh, I remember I really laid it into them really good with that one to say, you know, look, Jonah, he's a follower of God, but he's not coming to the prayer meetings. Why aren't you guys coming to the prayer meetings? No wonder revival hasn't come, because you guys are sleeping when you should be at the prayer meeting. Don't be like Jonah. And I remember that, and like I chuckle. Well, you chuckle. I remember that, and I cringe. I want to chase those people down and say, like, I'm so sorry for like ruining the message of God like that by saying that really essentially you better come to the prayer meeting or else revival will not come. So I remember that. Yeah, I missed the point then and so many other times. Faithful Bible teaching consistently shows Jesus as the true hero. But in 2007, I listened to a podcast that changed my life. That's why I'm into podcasts. One changed my life more than 10 years ago. I heard a message from a man who's previously been mentioned, Tim Keller. He was talking about, he did a message from 1 Peter, chapter 1, speaking about like what gospel-centered ministry is all about. It impacted me in such a deep and powerful way as I realized that I was not making Christ the hero of hardly any of my sermons, that I was merely using him as a prop to motivate people to do what I wanted them to do. And I remember I listened to that, and then I like slid out of my chair and onto my knees and just repented before the Lord, thanking him that he gave me the opportunity to open and teach the Bible week after week, and apologizing for squandering it and telling him that if he would give me another chance, that I will just like make much of his son, Jesus Christ, until the day that I die. And since then, the people of, you know, my city and the ones that come to my church anyway, they have testified that, first off, I'm not perfect, not at all. But the teaching ministry, they say, you know what? The steady, consistent message of the gospel of grace has done them so good. I remember one woman saying, referencing my early days, she would come, and God bless her, she's a saint, you know, just saying that she really liked when I'd talk about Jesus, and she really would hope on Sunday mornings getting dressed for church that it would be one of those days when she'd hear the good news of Jesus. And now she says, you know what, like, there's never a Sunday when you don't. And I just think of like people coming to my church hoping that maybe they'd hear something good news about Jesus. I hope that that's not the situation for you. I hope not, as people are getting dressed, coming to your young adults group, that they are not waiting. That I hope it's one of the good Sundays where I hear about Jesus. Is the gracious love of God and his rescue of sinners, is that one of the themes that you hit on from time to time? Or is it the consistent theme of all your teaching and all your preaching? Again, I don't think there's anyone here who never preaches about Jesus. Okay? I'm not accusing you of that. But I would say, is that an occasional theme or the theme of your teaching and preaching ministries? Now, briefly, there's advantages to this. Go to the next slide, please. It's orthodox. Well, can we go? Well, whatever. It's orthodox. It's right. There's another slide if that's... Nope, there's not. Okay. Technology works most of the time. Praise the Lord. It's orthodox. It's right. It's orthopraxy. It works. Mystiologically, it means that this makes sense to visitors. They're going to hear about Jesus no matter what. And also, it's for discipleship. It's necessary for believers as well. As David said earlier, the biggest theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And so let's present him consistently. Let's show non-Christians that Jesus and his gospel, they're not just the entry point for the Christian life, but it's the substance. So we're able to prepare and to teach with non-Christian visitors in mind, but also we remember our main congregation are believers. And you know what? They need to hear the gospel too. Do you know what? We need to hear it too. The people need to hear the good news about Jesus again and again and again. Martin Luther famously said, the reason why I preach on justification by faith every week is because my people forget it every single week. And guys, I do too. You know, I am just so prone towards looking to my performance, my goodness, my lack of badness as why I am okay before God. But in the reality is, I am okay before God because one died in my place, the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ, and I'm accepted sheerly and wholly and totally by his grace, that I am currently, presently loved by God apart from my earning or my deserving, but because Jesus' sacrifice died in my place, rose in my stead, and I'm justified by him. I need that, not just on Easter Sunday. I need to hear that all the time. You do too. And why would you withhold that from your people? Give them the good news all the time. Finally, last slide, there's just some ways that we can do that. I'm not going to get into all the details of how this works. There are a lot of methods and means to do that. And they're on the handout that maybe you've gotten. You are getting it right now. So this is for you to take away and to read about later on. But there are ways to do this. There are themes, there are patterns that can show us how to get from, you know, X, Y, or Z, or X, Y, and Z to that various passage. And this is a gift to you, ways for you to explore later on. But I would say it's not so much a method. A lot of times it's kind of a feeling. I'm getting in touch with my feelings these days, actually. but there are, I guess, means and ways, but more than methods, it's kind of a sense sometimes when you're able to say, hey, you know what? That really is guiding me towards this direction. Or I imagine that Jesus would explain this on the road to Emmaus this way. And there's ways to chase that up responsibly and make sure that it's accurate. So there's those vital ways, there's those ways to do it. You even heard how Pilgrim did it with Jonah chapter 4. He used methods of contrast. He was speaking about how Jesus was different than Jonah. Again, that Jonah was pouting outside the city, which is different to Jesus, who was, I guess, crying outside the city, not motivated by anger, but motivated by love. So we're able to see the distinction between our characters in Scripture and Jesus. But he didn't just contrast, he also compared. He said, just as Jonah was the one man sent with that powerful message, that Jesus is that one man sent. And so there's comparison, there's contrast. Of course, there's other cross-references. There's the book of Hebrews. Anyway, I am going to trust that you can, you're going to devour that passage, that handout, and learn more of it. But you know what? We're going to do it together. We're going to do it together right now. So can we go to the final slide, which has the list of passages? So now, our groups are going to do some group work. Remember, this is not a conference. At a conference, you listen to a bunch of sermons in a row. On a training weekend, you actually have to do some work. So we're going to get a chance to open the Bible and look at these various passages and see how you can responsibly, carefully, worshipfully point people towards Jesus from these passages.
Okay, thanks for listening. You know, right after I finished that talk, I assigned groups of people passages of Scripture. And then they broke up into the groups, and they had the group leader, and they worked through various passages of Scripture to see and talk about how they would present Christ and his gospel through those passages. And then we had just this great time of the different groups presenting what they came up with. And then I was kind of interacting with them. And we were all just really enjoying that time together. But, you know, that kind of stuff just doesn't translate well to a podcast. And you know what? You just had to be there. So if possible, make sure that you're there for the San Diego gathering, because you don't want to miss it. But you know what? Don't take my word for it. Listen to Adam Dobbs as he describes what it's like to be at one of our training weekends.
Hi, everybody. My name is Adam Dobbs. I'm the associate worship pastor for Calvary Tri-Valley in the East Bay area. And I want to take a moment to talk to you about the Expositors Collective Conference that's happening. If you're like me, discipleship and mentorship was maybe hard to find for you. And having somebody to teach me how to teach the Bible has been hard for me to find. And so a lot of my early teachings were trial and error, and learning from a lot of mistakes. So the conference was absolutely wonderful that I got to go to in Thousand Oaks. And you get mentors along the way that I still connect with on a daily basis. And you get to teach a mini sermon to these mentors that give you instant feedback on how you did, things that you can improve on. And it's absolutely a wonderful experience. And I can't recommend going any higher.
Well, there you have it. Remember, you can register for the training weekend at expositorscollective.com. And whether I see you in San Diego or whether I don't, I hope that this episode and all that we do at the Expositors Collective, that it all works together to help you improve in your personal Bible reading and your public proclamation of God's Word. God bless.